So on the way here this morning, Jason was driving me, and he said to me that he had a sermon request that he knew he would have to wait a long time for, and that was on the return, you know, a topic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I kept my mouth shut and didn't tell him that that's what I intend to preach on this morning. So I think he'll be happy. Well, I don't know. We'll find out when we get to the end whether he'll be happy or not, but at least he'll be happy that that's a topic. I want us to start in order to provide a certain amount of connectivity with what we have been talking about over the last month. I want this to be sort of still a part of the series that we have been looking at in, with reference to the kingdom of God, and in particular the theme being Christ seated upon the throne of David. And just to quickly overview, we started off looking in the Old Testament, looking at the kingdom of God predicted by the prophets and even foreshadowed in the law and in the Psalms. And then we went forward from there into the Gospels, and we found the transition. We see John the Baptist appearing on the scene, coming out of the wilderness, and what was his message was that the kingdom of God, that which you, Israel, have been looking for all these thousands of years, is now at hand. It's here. It's right at hand. It's about to come upon you. And then when Jesus began to preach, his message was the same. And it was interesting because just as John the Baptist finished his ministry and he was put into prison, then the Gospels tell us that Jesus came and he began to preach the same message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here now. And then another place we notice that is significant is when he had cast a demon out of an individual, and the Pharisees accused him of having done so by the prince of demons, by Beelzebub. He first showed them how ludicrous that was, that, you know, if Satan's kingdom was would be divided against itself. But then he countered and said, but if I by the finger of God or by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is, it's come right upon you. It's right here in your midst. So we saw the kingdom of God predicted throughout the Old Testament, then the kingdom of God having arrived or at hand. And then we spent some time discussing and looking at the nature of the kingdom of God. We saw that what the Jews anticipated, what Israel anticipated and expected with regards to the kingdom of God, was they missed the mark by a country mile, as the saying goes. They expected, and naturally so from the language of the Old Testament prophets, that when their Messiah came, that he would make them to be a great nation once again, and that he would restore them to the former glory that they had known under Solomon's reign. They were looking for their Messiah to come and to relieve them from the distress they were experiencing under the iron foot of the Roman Empire. They were looking for their deliverer and their Messiah. But when the Lord Jesus came along, he said to them, "My," and he was standing there before Pilate, and Pilate was questioning him and saying, "Well then, are you really a king? Are you the king of the Jews, as they have accused you of being?" And he said, "Yes, I am." But he went on to say, however, "My kingdom is not of this world." And we see Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he didn't come like one of the conquering Roman emperors on a chariot drawn by many horses and with loud applause, but he came riding, it says, on a donkey. He came with humility and with meekness. And so we went through and spent time, and we saw, I mean, in the Beatitudes, we call them, Jesus said, you know, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit," and so on. "Blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And he described the attributes of the citizens of his kingdom. And we saw that they were entirely opposite to the attributes that our society esteems. We esteem the movers and the shakers, the ones who rise to power and preeminence, the ones who are successful, the Steve Jobs and whoever else in this world, that, you know, the movie stars and the famous baseball and football players, we say, oh, wow, they're the greatest. But the ones that Jesus esteemed, he called them these little ones. And when even the little children were brought to him, and some were offended by that, his own disciples were offended and tried to stop them from coming, he said, oh, no, don't bar their way. Don't stop them from coming. For of such is the kingdom of God. And in another place he said, and unless you repent and become as a little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I need something to stop this. Try that. Okay. There we go. Okay. So we looked at the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God predicted, the kingdom of God arrived when Jesus came on the scene, and we looked at the nature, the essence of the kingdom of heaven, and then the last time when I was preaching, we talked about the kingdom of God in this present age. We saw that the scripture speaks about two ages, this present age and the age which is to come. Not only are they referring to time periods, but they're referring to a quality, characteristics of those ages. And this present age is an evil age. It also uses the word generation in the same way. It's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. But then there is the age which is to come, which the Jews themselves were looking for, an age of righteousness, an age of peace, an age in which Jesus Christ would reign. We saw that when Jesus came the first time, he came to set up and to establish his kingdom. And on the cross of Calvary, he overthrew the powers of Satan and he deposed the prince of this world. Satan was no longer free to do as he would please. As Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. That is the God's devil. He is the God. Yeah, God's devil. Am I saying that right? Anyway, he's under the control and the power of God. He can only influence men, he can only tempt men, and he can only distress men to the degree that God would allow him to. The prince of this world was deposed from his throne, from his authority, and from his power. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and he ascended to the right hand of his Father, high above all principalities and all powers. And so there is a very real sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in this present age. You might say that the age to come has intersected with this present age. He's ruling and he's reigning today, and it's on that basis that he commands us. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. We have confidence because of Christ's position in the heavenlies, that he is seated on the throne of the universe, that he has defeated Satan, and that really even now the kingdoms of this world have already, in a sense, become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. Now we know that's going to be culminated and fulfilled in the future, but it already has happened. And so he says, go ye therefore and preach the gospel. If it wasn't for that, how would we have any confidence of success? How would we even think there would be a remote possibility of anyone bowing their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? But because he has taken authority, and he rules and he reigns in this present age, we can go with confidence and preach the gospel, knowing that he would go with us and he will bring men under his dominion and under his power even now. So that's what we spoke about last time. Now this morning I want to talk about the kingdom of God consummated, or I would like to introduce, I should say, because this probably could be, may likely be, I'm not sure, a series all unto itself, the kingdom of God consummated. In particular, this morning I want to talk to us about Jesus' second coming, his return to this earth. I'd like to start, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. There's a parable that Jesus told here, and we looked at it briefly earlier on. And I don't really want to try to exegete this whole parable this morning. That's not my purpose, because that would be a sermon all by itself. I just want to quickly use this as a starting point to connect what we're going to look at this morning with all that has gone before. All that I've mentioned already. The kingdom of God predicted, the kingdom of God at hand, the kingdom of God in this present age. And in verse 11 it says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So they were, like I said earlier, they were under a misconception. These were his disciples and they recognized that he was the Messiah. And they saw him heading for Jerusalem. And so they thought that he was going to go and set up an earthly visible kingdom, overthrow the tyranny of Rome, and make Israel a great nation once again. And so in order to correct their misunderstanding, it says he told them this parable. Because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear right then. So verse 12, he says, this is the parable he told them. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And that's actually the sentence that I want us to focus on here rather than just the whole thing. A nobleman, who is the nobleman he's speaking of? It's the Lord Jesus himself. Now, we have to turn ourselves around because it says he went into a distant country, and the earth for us is not a distant country, but we need to picture our Lord Jesus Christ who was sent by his Father. He was the nobleman that came from our perspective to this earth, but from God's perspective, he went to a distant country. And what was his purpose in going? That it says right here. He went, it says, to receive a kingdom. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then here's the key phrase, and then return. So, Jesus, in order to correct the misunderstanding that his followers had at that moment, that he was going to, at that moment, set up the kingdom of God in its fullness and in its completeness, he introduced the fact that he was going to return a second time. And so then he goes on and we don't have time to read the whole parable, so we're going to leave it for now. No, we do have to read it. Let's read it quickly. We missed too much if we didn't. So he said, a nobleman, verse 13, he called 10 of his slaves and he gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. You see again, he says, until I come back. So obviously he's going to leave and then come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And we know he's speaking here of the Jews. They did not want, in fact, when they brought him before Pilate, they said, we have only one ruler and that's Caesar. We don't want this man to rule over us. And when he returned, after receiving the kingdom. So now he's talking about his second coming. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more, and said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas, and he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were an exacting man. You take up where you did not lay down, and reap where you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that everyone who has more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Finally, he says, but these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. So some of it is a little bit difficult for us to understand. I would suggest to you one thing. There was another place where the Lord Jesus said, take heed how you hear, because whoever has, to him will be given. Whoever has not, even what he has will be taken away from him. What was he talking about? Hearing the gospel. When God speaks a word of truth into a man's heart, if he does not respond to that truth and believe in that truth, he'll even lose that truth that he has. But if he will act upon it, God will give him more truth until he comes to a full understanding of the gospel and salvation. So in a nutshell, I would suggest that's what he's talking about with these miners. But that's not my purpose and intention this morning, to try to get into that parable. The main thing I want us to see is that here, Jesus, the Jews and his believers, the disciples of the Lord, were expecting the kingdom of God to be set up and to appear right then. And he corrected them and said, no, I've come to receive or establish a kingdom, but I'm going to go, and then I'm going to come back, and I'm going to judge. And I'm going to judge those who have rejected me. In Acts chapter 1, you don't have to turn to it. In verse 11, actually, let's turn to it. Acts chapter 1, sorry. After Jesus had risen from the dead, Acts chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 9. It says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, he had just given them commandment to go and preach the gospel even unto the remotest part of the earth. And then it says, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And here we have perhaps the most clear, simple statement that shows that the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth. He will return bodily and visibly. He will not, it's not just some people have tried to water down and explain away the return of the Lord Jesus, saying that it's going to be in some mysterious way, in some spiritual way. But here the angel said to the disciples, he, this Jesus, so first of all, it's this very man that they were looking at, not some mysterious spiritual thing that we can't interpret this away. It's too clear. It's too concise. This Jesus who has been taken from you, he will return in the same manner in which you saw him go. Visibly. He ascended up into the clouds, and we're going to see as we go through the different scriptures that refer to his second coming, he's going to return literally in the clouds. It's going to be a visible, it's going to be real, it's going to be glorious. In Hebrews chapter 9, this one you don't have to turn to, let me quote it to you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he's talking about how the Lord Jesus made complete and full payment for our sin on the cross. But then he goes on to say, so Christ also, having been offered once, first time that he came, he offered himself as a propitiation for our sins, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, he's not going to have to deal with our sins. He already has done that. But he will appear a second time for salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. And we're going to come back to that verse. Just keep that in your head for now. To those who eagerly wait for him, he's going to appear, and his appearing is going to mean our the culmination of our salvation, the final salvation, where we are delivered totally, not only from the power of sin, but even from the presence of sin in our lives and in our bodies. No wonder it's a glorious thing. This subject that we have before us is most glorious. Our Lord Jesus came once. He came with reference to sin. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. But he did not stay in the grave. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's what we spoke about last time, that he is ruling and reigning in this present age. But that's not the end of the story. Praise God, he's coming back again, visibly. We're going to see him. Every eye is going to see him as he comes back to this earth. And he is going to finally and completely set up his kingdom. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, right at the beginning of this book, John says this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." And look at what he says, "So it is to be. Amen." Can you have anything that is more certain than that? John said, "So it is to be. Amen." Can you doubt it for one moment? That the Lord Jesus, who came the first time to pay the debt for our sin, will come back the second time to judge this world in righteousness. Now, one other verse that I just want to allude to, and that's back in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is saying, "Take heed that you don't only listen to what I'm saying and nod your head in agreement, but that you would do it and obey my words." Because then he goes on to say, he says, "In that day, many will say to me, on that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many miracles in your name?" And so on. And he'll say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But the thing I want us to notice in that verse is the phrase and the expression, "on that day." There is a specific day known in the counsels of God, known to God the Father, in which his Son will return. And God has set that day, but we do not know when it is. But he says, "In that day." Another place when Jesus was preaching and he was talking about the fact that not only he'd be the Savior of the world, but the Judge of the world, he says this in John 5:29. He says, "An hour is coming." An hour. A specific point in time. An hour is coming, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Here's, man, sometimes we just read these verses so quickly and we don't get the glory and the power that's behind them. Can you remember when Jesus stood there before Lazarus' tomb? And we think, oh, that was such a glorious thing. Lazarus was there dead. They said that he had been in the grave for so long that he stunk. And Jesus stood and he cried with a loud voice and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus heard his voice and obeyed the Lord Jesus, this dead man. Now first we see a glorious picture of regeneration, do we not? That we are dead in our trespasses and our sins, and when the Lord Jesus comes to us and speaks the word of the gospel and we believe it and we obey it, we're made alive. We're regenerated. We're made a new creature. But not only do we see there a picture of regeneration, but we see a faint glimmer and a picture of that great and that glorious day when the Lord Jesus will return to this earth from heaven, and it says the dead will hear his voice and come forth out of their tombs. I can hardly imagine. I can't imagine. If that was glory, it would have been glorious to be there with Jesus as he spoke and called Lazarus forth out of his grave. But what? How much more glorious it is going to be when Jesus descends out of the heavens and he speaks with a loud voice and all the dead are going to come forth to life, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. An hour is coming, he said, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Paul, when he was speaking in Athens at the Areopagus, these are the words that he said to these heathen people. He said, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? What was his reason behind that? Why should all men repent? He says, because, this is in Acts 17, 30 and 31, because he has fixed a day. There is a day that God has fixed. The eternal counsels of God in which he will judge the earth. He's not just up there thinking to himself, well, I wonder, well, maybe I should do it now, maybe I should do it then. No, that day has been fixed from eternity past, in which this whole world will be called into account for its evil deeds. And so Paul says, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What a glorious thing. Our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and Paul says here that that's proof that this is the man that God has appointed to be our judge. And he has fixed a day in which he will return to judge this world. In another place, in Acts 10:42, it says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul is saying how that the Gentiles are without excuse and how that their consciences either accuse them or excuse them. And then he goes on to say, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of man through Christ Jesus. Do you see the consistency that there is throughout the scriptures, that there is a day that is fixed, that God is going to judge the world, and he's going to judge, it says here, the very secrets of men's hearts. They're going to be laid bare, and that judgment is going to take place through a man, and that man has been already designated and shown to us by his resurrection. It's the man Christ Jesus. He is coming. He came the first time to save those who would believe upon him, and he will come back the second time to judge every man and woman and child, every man according to his deeds. Let's turn together to that portion of scripture which is very full and descriptive of his return, and that's Matthew chapter 24. Now, there's no possible way this morning to do a thorough exegesis or an expository explanation of all of this. We're just going to look at the highlights, Matthew's Gospel chapter 24 and 25. It starts off where it says that Jesus came out from the temple and was going away, and when his disciples came up to point out to him the temple buildings, he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Now we know that that prophecy in particular was fulfilled in AD 70 when the Roman general Titus came and he set a siege around the city of Jerusalem, and the Jews would not yield to him. They continued in the rebellion against Rome, and he leveled the city. And if you ever want to read and you talk about a horrible scene, you read about how Titus defeated the city of Jerusalem and razed it to the ground. There literally was not left one stone. This prophecy of our Lord Jesus was fulfilled to the letter. Not one stone of that temple was left sitting upon another. But then he goes on and he says in verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now, we're not going to go forth from here and try to figure out every little detail and nuance of every little verse. Because in fact, I think oftentimes when we look at prophecy that way, we miss the real important part. But suffice it to say here that in this passage of prophecy, he is speaking of things near and things that are distant. Obviously, he already spoke of something that would take place 70 years approximately from that time. Here he speaks of that which is going to happen from that point forward to the end of the age when the Lord Jesus would return. And this is what he said, verse 4. "See to it that no one misleads you." The very first thing, he gives us a warning. What does that tell us? There's going to be individuals who are going to try to come along and mislead us. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on our watch. We need to be careful not to be misled. He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened. For those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of the birth pangs." Now, in retrospect, here we are approximately 2,000 years later. We can look back over history and we can see that all of these things that our Lord Jesus had predicted would take place have again and again and again. Nation has risen against nation. The nation of Germany rose up against all the nations that were around it. The nation of Japan rose up in the Second World War against all the nations that were around it. We look back in history and we can see two wars, not just small insignificant wars, but wars that engulfed the whole world. So certainly who could deny that these things that Jesus said have to a large degree, not necessarily completely, but we've already seen. He talks about earthquakes in diverse places. I happened to, when we had an earthquake in Virginia not long ago, I prescribed to on my cell phone to a notification service that actually gives me a message every time there is a significant earthquake everywhere, anywhere in the world. And there is approximately two every week of approximately 6 or 7 magnitude all over the world. People don't even know it because they're not in the news, they're not in populous areas, so that there's not necessarily any damage. But there's continually, this earth is groaning for its release and its final redemption. There is earthquakes, diverse earthquakes, earthquakes in diverse places, famines. We've known all kinds of famines in the nation of Africa, especially in other places. And look at what he says in verse 9. He's speaking directly to his disciples. He says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." If we think that preaching the gospel is going to make us popular, we need to read this verse again. And we're living in a country right now where we rejoice to have religious freedom, but you know what? That is not the norm. The norm is that when we go out and preach the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nations in general will hate us for it. And in Mark's gospel, he's a little bit more explicit. And he talks about the fact they will put you into prison. They will flog you. They will beat you. you will be persecuted for my name's sake. Now, I just want to look at the highlights here. It'll just take us all day, and I don't think you want to sit here all day. Down in verse 29, he says, or verse 21, he says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And then he goes on, and this is the part that I want us to focus on. Verse 25, let's just go on from there. He says, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." So it's obvious again that he says that one of the things that's going to happen throughout the end of the ages is going to be great deception. And many, not just the odd person, but many are going to be misled and led into deception. And certainly to a large degree we see that even in our day. And then he says, verse 25, "Behold, I've told you in advance. So if they say to you, 'Behold, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." It's not going to be some secret thing in some hidden place. Remember what the angel said to the disciples when they were looking up into the clouds. And they were, even after he had gone, it seems that they were just gazing up there. And the angel said, "Men of Galilee, why are you gazing up into the clouds? This Jesus that you saw bodily and visibly go, he's going to return in like manner as he left." And that's the thing that I want us to see here in Matthew chapter 24. Not to try this morning to figure out when this thing is going to happen and that thing is going to happen. But I want us to start one of the things that's so important, so essential in understanding Scripture, is that we start with that which is clear and we work out to the things that are not clear. But so often, because we have a curiosity about signs and about times, we just kind of pass over that which is clear and we focus on the things that are controversial and that arouse curiosity and debate amongst ourselves, and we miss the whole point of what Jesus was trying to get at. What was the main thing that he was saying in this passage? My return is going to be visible, and every eye is going to see me. It's not going to be something somebody's going to come to you and say, "Hey, Jesus returned," but not everybody knows about it yet. Every eye will see him. And just as the lightning comes from the east to the west, flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jump down with me . It's hard to know how much to skip over. We don't have time to look at it all. Look at verse 36. He says, "But of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, all through history, men have been so curious. And so how many men have said, we know when Jesus is going to return. And if we're not going to that extreme, we say, we don't know exactly, but we got a pretty good idea. All those other saints that thought they were going to return in his generation, their generation, they were wrong, but we know that it's this generation. Because look at all the stuff that's happening. Can we read this verse again? Can we apply it to ourselves? Can we fully believe it and accept it and realize we're not any smarter than anybody else? We're not any more special than any other generation. He says, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." You don't know when he's going to return. Jesus said it. You don't know. Now, he takes that and he applies it to our lives. Let's go on. Verse 42. for? See, if I've got a pretty good idea that Jesus is going to return maybe 40 or 50 years from now, I guess I could just relax, right? Jesus says, you don't know what hour it's going to be. Therefore, be on the alert. What does it mean to be on the alert? It means you're watchful, you're waiting, there's an expectancy. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. And so now he repeats himself again and he says, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think. See, in all the preaching and the teaching and the exposition that I have heard about eschatology, the whole focus has been on trying to figure out times and seasons. Whereas Jesus simply said, you don't know. But can we be humble enough to say, yes, Lord, I don't know. There is one thing that Jesus stressed. He didn't say, now look, if you take this discourse of mine, you write it down, and you look at every line, every jot, every tittle of it, and you, if you do that, you'll get it all figured out. And you'll develop a system of eschatology which will be accurate. Is that what he said? But that's what we do. We spend so much time, and then no wonder we have 101 different systems of eschatology, and every one of them says, this is the way it's going to be. And we argue, and we dispute, and we debate about it. All the while, what are we doing? We're asleep. It's a church that's asleep that spends all of its time arguing about the nuances and the difficult verses and all the things that are going to happen before Christ returns. There's one thing and one thing alone that's important and rises above all these other things. It's simply this. He says to us, be on the alert. Be ready, because you don't know when I'm coming back. That was his whole point. You don't know. Therefore, you need to be prepared at all times. And if there's ever a message that the church needs to hear it again, it's this. In a slumbering and a sleeping society that is comfortable. Not awake, not alert. We need to rouse ourselves to this great and this glorious truth of the sudden and unexpected return. Because that's the first thing, that's the primary thing that he says about it. It's going to be sudden, and we're going to see that in a minute, and it's going to be unexpected. This was so important to our Lord Jesus that from this point forward, he goes, in verse chapter 25, and he gives a parable. We're not going to read the whole thing. He talks about the virgins who are waiting for the Lord. But what happens? They're waiting for a while, but then they all fall asleep. Some of them ended up being ready, and some of them did not. What was the difference? The ones who were ready had their lamps trimmed and full of oil. What is the one thing that is necessary if we're going to be ready to meet our Lord? It's that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We cannot be ready in any other way. There's no acts of man that can make ourselves ready. It's the Holy Spirit. We were born of the Holy Spirit. That's what made us Christian. We talked about the glorious truth last night and the importance of the truth of regeneration. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Our lives need to be filled with the Holy Spirit every day. We need to be yielded to, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, led of the Holy Spirit, day in and day out. That was the thing that made the five wise virgins ready to meet the Lord. It wasn't because they had some eschatological scheme all figured out and they said, oh, I think he's coming back today or tomorrow. It was simply that they were full of the Holy Spirit. And that's all that really matters in the end, is it not? That we're ready. That we're full of the Spirit of God. That we're led of the Spirit of God. Let's jump down to verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31, he says, but when the Son of Man comes in His glory, I love this picture. I just savor every word of it. Look at how He describes His second coming, right at the very first phrase. When He comes in His glory. Imagine! You can't imagine. It's beyond our ability to imagine what it's going to be like. But He's going to be in glory. It's going to be in glory far surpassing any glory that we have ever experienced or seen. You can imagine, you know, the beautiful photographs of a sunrise or a sunset. And we look back and we say, isn't that glorious? There's been times when I've looked up in the clouds and I've seen the rays of the sun coming down through it. And I said, isn't that glorious? And there's some little hint, some little picture when I look at that. Whoa, wow, wouldn't it be something if the Lord Jesus just burst through those clouds right now? But you know, those glorious scenes that we see in nature are nothing in comparison to the glory of our Lord's return. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit. Look at what He said. He uses this word glory. In His glorious throne. You know, back in the Old Testament, it talked about Solomon, and Solomon was a type of Christ. Type of Christ sitting upon His throne, the throne of His kingdom throughout all of eternity. And it describes Solomon's throne. It says it was nothing like it. It was this ivory throne that was overlaid with gold, and it had these steps that ascended. The glory of Solomon was so great that when the queen of Sheba came, she says, the half was not even told me. And it took her breath away. And yet when Jesus was there ministering in the streets, in the towns of Galilee, He said, you know, the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon to see His glory, but there is a greater than Solomon here. When Christ returns in His glory and He sits upon His glorious throne, it's going to make the throne of Solomon look like nothing. It's a glorious throne that Christ is seated upon, and we're going to see Him coming in His glory, seated upon His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. What a picture, what a scene. And He will separate them from one another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And unless we just understand by a too casual perusal of the wording that's here. When He says all the nations, He doesn't mean that He's going to say, okay, I'm going to judge the nation of the United States and this nation and that nation, but all the men who are in those nations, He's going to judge. We already saw it, every man according to the secrets of his heart. Just a little bit later on in Matthew, Jesus commanded His disciples to go, and He says, go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. And it's obvious there, we can see it quite clearly, that when He's saying all the nations, He's talking about all the individuals in those nations. So this is just not some sort of a categorical thing about this nation and this nation, but all the men of it. All the nations, without exception, Israel will be there. And all the Gentile nations will be there. All the nations will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He will separate them one from another. As the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Now listen to what He says. Then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is our theme in the last 2 or 3 months. The kingdom of God, He says, it's been prepared for those who love Him. come and inherit this kingdom that was prepared for you. When was it prepared for us? From before the foundation of the world. Aren't God's purposes glorious? We get so narrow in our view of things. We look and we focus upon ourselves and our individual salvation, which is in itself glorious, but it's good to get out of ourselves and look and be staggered by the purposes of God throughout eternity. He has prepared a kingdom for those who love Him, and that kingdom was prepared for us before even the foundations of the world. How certain and sure does it make it? Then he goes on and he says, now why is it that he's going to allow them to inherit that kingdom? He says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now notice something here. The righteous are perplexed. And they're going to say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, it is grievous beyond words that this passage of Scripture has been taken by liberal theologians and there's been a social gospel that has been built upon it, and so that now we adulate and we admire women like Mother Teresa, who goes over to India and say, look at what she's doing because she's ministering to the poor. That is not what he said. He didn't say, because you minister to the poor of this world, I am going to allow you to inherit the kingdom. He said, it's because you did it to one of the least of these my brethren. Now, if we pull back and look at the overall context of this book, Jesus sent his disciples out into the world to preach the gospel. And we've already seen a few minutes ago that he said, you are going to be hated of all nations. They're going to put you in prison. And you know, because of the preaching of the gospel, missionaries and men and women who have gone out have endured sickness and hunger and thirst and imprisonment. Essentially what he is saying is, to the extent that you receive or reject these my brothers who bring to you the gospel message, that is the basis of how I will judge you. Look at what he says in the last part of this portion. He says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they're perplexed as well. Then they will answer them, truly I say, I'm sorry, then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you recall one day this man whose name was Saul, and the Bible says in the book of Acts that he was breathing out threatenings against the church of God. He hated God's people. He hated Christians with a passion, and he persecuted them. And he was giving himself to it because he was self-righteous and he thought that they were blasphemous. And one day he was riding on the road on his way to Damascus to get permission to be able to put more of them into prison, to cause more of them to suffer. And the Lord Jesus appeared to him. And what did Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you see how closely our Lord Jesus identifies himself with his body, with his people, with those of his household? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul didn't know who he was, but obviously we see there the same principle in play. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And we see here that the criteria that our Lord Jesus uses when he stands and he brings all the nations are brought before his glorious throne, and they are judged. What is the standard of judgment? Is their acceptance or their rejection of and their treatment of those who truly belong to Jesus. When that simple one came and preached to them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, how did they respond? Did they respond in hatred and put him in prison? Jesus said, depart from me into hell that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Another, here's another missionary that, you know, I think of John Patton, and he goes out to those cannibals. And at first they hated him and they tried to kill him, but eventually they responded to the gospel message. And they were given light and they became Christians. But what was the criteria? What was the deciding factor? Here was one of these little ones that came to them, and rather than hating him, they responded to him in love. This is essentially what he's saying. I don't think that we can esteem high enough the importance of this. Is the acid test for all of us. Not only in responding to or rejecting the response to or the rejection of the gospel, but he said, if you cannot love your brother, your sister who you can see, how can you even begin to think that you love God who you do not see? That's the acid test, is it not? So this morning I just want to leave that with you. I didn't even get 1/10 of the way through my notes. So it is going to be a series. So Jason's got something to look forward to. But that's all right, because what I think when it comes to this, truths that are so glorious, Kyle said it this morning when we sang that song about the return of Christ, and Paul Washer talked, we live between two glorious truths, the first coming of Christ to come and die on the cross to save us, and the second coming when he'll come to judge the world. And we need to have those truths so embedded and so written upon our hearts that it governs the daily affairs of our lives. And too little do we look forward to that day when Christ will return. Too little do we meditate upon how glorious and great of a day that will be. So that's an introduction this morning. And so you... hopefully have something to look forward to. We're going to follow through and look at it more in depth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as I didn't even get hardly a small portion of my notes out this morning, it just shows, Lord, how great, how glorious is this truth. Not just the truth of it, but the reality of it, that you will return to this earth. You will return visibly. You will return in great glory. The dead will rise, every man from his grave, and they will all stand there before you, before your glorious throne, and you will judge our hearts, my heart. God, I just pray for every one of us here this morning that truth would sink into our hearts as never before. In Jesus' name.